Our text for this afternoon are the verses 16 through to 18 of John chapter 19, where we read, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Every year, Time magazine lists the 100 most influential people, in their opinion, of course. And their list is broken down into a number of categories that consists of pioneers, artists, leaders, titans, and icons. And that list includes politicians, social activists, musicians, artists, sportsmen and women, business leaders, and the like. And they refer to those people on their list, those men and women, whose power and talent or moral example is transforming the world. Now, I suggest to you that there is one who tops all of these lists of influential people. There is one who has affected the world like none other for hundreds, yea, thousands of years. And he still exercises an influence that is greater than all of the others put together. And I am, of course, referring to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone has written concerning him, "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman, who worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accomplish greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And despite having no access to the wisdom of the other races and people, yet when about 30 years of age, he gave to the world a code of morality the likes of which the world has never seen before, and the likes of which the world has never seen since. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial, and he was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property that he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 2,000 years have come and gone, and today he is still the centerpiece of human progress. And I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. From this little beginning, his religion spread until hundreds of millions have taken his name upon their lips, and millions have been ready to die rather than surrender their faith. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in a class apart. There is none like him. He has no equal. There are no comparisons to be made. There is no one like him nor above him. And for the last few weeks, we have been looking at the Lord Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Word of God. We have sought to answer the question, who is Jesus? We have seen him as the divine Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the miracle-working Son of God. Today, we present him to you as the crucified Son of God. We want to take a moment to consider his death upon Calvary's cross. And I have three very simple thoughts to share with you about his death. Let me say firstly that it was an actual death. And I make that point to begin with because often our Saviour's death has been questioned and even denied. And the reason that his death is attacked is because if he did not die, then his resurrection was nothing more than a myth or a fabrication. If you can discredit his death upon Calvary, then you have grounds for denying his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the morning of the third day requires an actual death to have occurred beforehand. Pierre Nahor, a French author, said Jesus did not die on the cross, but only feigned death by putting himself into a cataleptic trance. Now, cataleptic refers to a condition that's often associated with schizophrenia, and a person's muscles become less rigid. Their arms and their legs maintain whatever position they're placed. He says he just feigned death. Just seemed as if rigor mortis was setting in. He's not the only one to have said that. Hugh Schoenfield wrote a book entitled The Passover Plot, in which he argued that while upon the cross, the Lord Jesus simply took a drug that rendered him unconscious, slowing down his heartbeat to make him appear that he had died. And he explains that when the Lord Jesus carefully timed the day of his death to ensure that he would be taken down before the start of the Sabbath in accordance with Jewish law, and that when he was on the cross, it was only for a matter of hours, when ordinarily it took days for a man to die from agony and the exhaustion of crucifixion. And according to Schoenfield, the vinegar that our Saviour was given to drink was some kind of drug that temporarily paralysed him. Others have suggested that the vinegar was some kind of mandrake wine to put him into a death-like state while others were watching. That's what some have taught. Another popular theory that denies the death of the Lord Jesus is what's referred to as the swoon theory. He only fainted. And then when he was placed into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he was still very much alive, and the coolness of the tomb revived him so that he was able to rise from the dead, or rise from his supposed death. Now, the Bible tells us something completely different. In John chapter 19, where we have been reading, it says in verse 30 that when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That phrase, "gave up the ghost," speaks of the spirit or the breath leaving the body. It's another way of saying that he died. Not that he swooned or fainted or faked his death. He took his final breath. He gave up the ghost. The same thought is expressed in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Mark testifies the same. Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved, he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Before Pontius Pilate would release the body of Jesus to be buried, he had to have proof that he was actually dead. And he called for the centurion that was witness to the crucifixion. He had observed all that had happened. He asked him, "Is he dead?" And the centurion assured him that he was dead. Now, this is a man who has dealt in death before. He knows all what death looks like. He knew a dead man when he saw him. And just to be sure, they plunged the spear through his side. And only when Pilate was convinced that Jesus was actually dead, that he released his body to Joseph of Arimathea, the centurion standing witness to the actual death of the Lord Jesus. Now, there was an article that appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association. It's still in print, or you can find it on the internet. It says, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates, and remember, this is the Journal of the American Medical Association, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was truly dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. These are men that know what they're talking about when it comes to these matters. They say the evidence is irrefutable. He actually died. He didn't fake his death. He wasn't drugged. The disciples, when they took the body, they took down the body of the crucified Savior. He actually died. An actual death. Not only was it an actual death, it was an awful death. When we read in John chapter 19 that Pilate delivered the Lord Jesus to them to be crucified, that they brought him to that place called Golgotha and there crucified him between two thieves, we really don't get an understanding of everything that's taking place. We read it so quickly, in a matter of verses, we could pass over it and not even notice it. But death by crucifixion was a horrible way to die. In 1968, a team of archaeologists discovered some caves just north of Jerusalem, in which they found 15 limestone tombs. And in those tombs, they found the bodies of 35 individuals. Those skeletons being examined revealed that 9 of the 35 had met with a violent death. They died in various ways, but one in particular died by crucifixion. The name of the man, certainly inscribed on his headstone, was Jehonan. And it was estimated that he had been crucified somewhere between the ages of 24 and 28. So a young man. And what they found was helpful in understanding what it means to be crucified. Their analysis of the body showed that the lower third of his right radial bone contained a groove that was probably caused by the friction between the nail that held him to the cross and the bone. and hence his right arm was nailed to the crossbeam through the forearm, typically through the bones of the wrist there. His legs had been pressed together, bent and twisted, so that the calves were parallel to the crossbeam, and the feet were secured to the cross by an iron nail driven simultaneously through both heels, the right foot being above the left in this case. It was also found that his legs were fractured by a forceful blow by some massive weapon, shattering the right shin into slivers and fracturing the left. And of course, the breaking of the legs was done in order to speed up the death of the one crucified. Dr. Truman Davis, a practicing doctor and an author of a book of biblical medicine, gives this description of the death of our Savior. He first described the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ that he experienced under trial of Pontius Pilate's hand. He says the prisoner would be stripped of their clothing, their hands tied to a post above their head. The Roman legionnaire would step forward with the flagellum in his hand. This was a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with small bits of lead or stone or bone attached to the ends of each. The heavy whip being brought down with full force again and again across the shoulders, back and legs. First of all, the weighted thongs would cut through the skin only, and then as the blows continued, they would cut deeper into the tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and the veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial blood from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small beads of lead first produced large, deep bruises that would later be broken open by subsequent blows, until finally the skin of the back was hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And when it was determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner was near death, only then would the beating stop and the crucifixion begin. You remember, of course, that Simon of Cyrene was ordered to carry the Saviour's cross. Well, that crossbeam eventually would be put upon the ground, the Saviour taken quickly and thrown backwards against it, his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire would feel for the depression between the bones of the wrist, and then with a heavy square wrought iron nail drive it through the wrist and deep into the wood, moving quickly to the other side and repeating the action on the left. The cross would be lifted up into its place, and the title of our Saviour was placed above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then the left foot pressed backwards against the timber and the right against it, and both feet, his toes extended, a nail driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim was now crucified. And as our Saviour slowly sagged down with more weight upon the nails of the wrists, excruciating fiery pain would shoot along the fingers and up the arms and explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist were putting pressure on the median nerve, large nerve trunks which traverse the mid-wrist and hand, and as he would push himself upwards to avoid that stretching torment, he would place his full weight on the nails through his feet. And then there would be searing agony as the nail tore through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of his feet. He goes on to say that at this point another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigued, great waves of cramps would sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps came the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by the arm, the pectoral muscles The muscles of the chest were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles, the small muscles between the ribs, were unable to act. Air could be drawn into the lungs, but not expelled. And so the Saviour would fight to rise himself up in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide level would increase in the lungs and into the bloodstream, and the cramps would partially subside, so that spasmodically he would be able to push himself upwards and exhale and bring in that life-giving oxygen. And it was undoubtedly during those times that he uttered those seven short statements while upon the cross. And this would go in cycles, hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue was torn from his lacerated back, from his movement up and down the rough timbers of the cross. Then another agony would begin. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium, the sac that surrounds the heart, slowly filled with serum and begins to compress the heart. The end is rapidly approaching. The loss of tissue fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump the heavy, thick, sluggish blood in the tissues, and the tortured lungs are making frantic effort to inhale small gulps of air. Such descriptions only begin to give us an idea of the agonizing hours that our Saviour spent upon the cross. Crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment ever known to man, and it could extend for days. It was not just that our Saviour died. He died by crucifixion, an actual, awful death. But I have one last thought to share with you about his death. It was an atoning death. And as terrible as the physical sufferings of our Saviour were, as terrible as those sufferings were, the flogging and then the crucifixion, they weren't even the severest pains that he felt that day. He endured greater pains than the physical sufferings of crucifixion. Because on that day, he was abandoned by the Father. In the midst of the terrible darkness of Mount Calvary, the Saviour cries out in great distress, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now remember, the Lord Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He has been his constant companion through eternal ages. The one of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly and did always the things that pleased the Father. And now he is abandoned by him. The Father turns his back upon the Son. Far greater agony than the physical sufferings of Mount Calvary. And as our sins were being laid upon the Saviour, he who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity turned his gaze away from the face of the one he has beheld from eternity. He turned away from the Son and abandoned him to that awful fate. Added to that, the Lord Jesus Christ not only knew the abandoning of his Father, but he became an atonement for our sins. He became a sacrifice for us. He who is and was the sinless and perfect Son of God was made sin for us. He who had no iniquity of his own took our iniquity upon himself. We have no way to compare that, but let me offer you a suggestion. You know how distressing it is when you spot that first scratch on your new car? Oh, it's terrible. That first scratch on your pristine vehicle. Our ladies, you notice that little stain on your brand new white blouse. How much more when the sinless, spotless Son of God took all of our filthy sin upon himself and all of the shame that goes with that sin. And with the sin and the shame, he would take the punishment of our guilt. And bearing away our sin, the Lord Jesus would pay the awful price of our guilt before the Father. Every sin that has ever been committed against God cries out for judgment. Every sin demands eternal punishment. And all our sins were laid upon the Savior, and he's going to pay the punishment for them all. Every punishment that we deserved, he took. The very hell that was rightfully ours, he bore. The hymn writer said, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. You've sang already this afternoon. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the price of my sin. It took the death of our blessed Redeemer to make a way for sinners to be redeemed. The shedding of his blood will make atonement for the sins that we have committed. There's no other sacrifice. In God's economy of grace, either we will pay for our sins ourselves, in which we will spend eternity in hell and never lessen the debt, not one iota. Or we have someone of eternal value pay the price for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people have suggested that our Savior was crucified by mistake, that the Romans simply gathered up dissidents and executed them without a trial, that our Savior may have been accidentally caught up in one of those sweeps. There was nothing accidental about his death. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus came to this world with the purpose of dying for our sins. When he stood before Pontius Pilate, he was able to say, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. He was born to die for sinners. And the purpose of his death was to make full atonement for our guilt. Therefore we read in the book of Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. And God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice why he died. To make atonement for our sins. Not to make it possible, but to actually provide atonement for his people. And when we speak of atonement, we are describing the effect of the death of Christ, how that by and through his death, he removed the penalty of sin. He became our sacrifice. He died in our place. He paid the full price of our debt, and he removes the penalty from us. God cannot exact a second payment for sins that have already been paid for. We'll finish with this. It's a story of a little boy. His name is Tom. He has a new toy, a little boat that he has made. He brings it down to the edge of the river, and he carefully places that little boat into the water, and he has attached to the boat a piece of string. And the boat sails out into the water, and there he sits in the warm sunshine, admiring that little boat that he has made for himself, attached to the piece of string that he holds in his hand, when suddenly the strong current of the river catches the boat, and though he tries to pull it back to shore, the string breaks. The little boat races downstream, and he runs along the shore as fast as he can, but soon the boat is out of sight, and though he searches all afternoon for the boat, he can't find it. The dark night has come, finally he can search no longer, and he makes his way home. Now, a few days later, he's on his way home from school, and he spots a boat just like his in a shop window. He comes a little bit closer, and he looks at it, and he examines it, and sure enough, it's his boat. And he rushes into the shop, and he explains to the shopkeeper, "Sir, that's my boat that you have in your window. I made that boat." The shopkeeper looks down at him and says, "Well, son, someone brought that boat in this morning, and if you want it, then you'll have to buy it. It's $1. It's an old story." Tom ran home, emptied his money box, counted out all his coins, and he just had enough, $1. He raced to the store. He handed over the payment. And as he left the shop behind, holding on to that little vessel, he was heard to say, "Now you are twice mine. First I made you, then I bought you." And you know, the Lord says something similar about you and I. If our hope is in the atoning death of Jesus Christ, that in redemption the Lord says, "First I made you, then I bought you at highest price. Cost the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross at Calvary to atone for your sins. Our Savior, the crucified Son of God, dying an actual death, an awful death, but praise God, an atoning death. He makes us whiter than snow." I trust that you're hoping in that precious death as being the grounds of your acceptance before God, for there is no other grounds. There is no other hope. First made by him, then bought by him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.